Okay, everybody, extroverts unite. Call you back here. Hey, just as an extended greeting to you, I also don't have a cabin somewhere. We're all here together. All right, the few, the proud, stuck near the asphalt of Grand Rapids and Granville and all that. Really, seriously, glad you're here. Kids, glad you're in the room. We're grateful for the energy and the life that you bring, and even the example in these next couple of minutes, hopefully, when we practice singing a little bit more together, what you have to offer. We're really grateful for that. You're stuck with me in two functions today, leading the music and talking a little bit. And now I'm going to bleed that. That's very nice of you. That's my mom, probably. We're going to bleed those two things together, singing and talking. I want to talk for a couple minutes, and then I want us to sing and practice some things. Talk a little bit, sing and practice. So we're going to do this rhythm back and forth a little bit. Sound all right? So we're going to keep going in this Revelation series, this famous last word series. How many of you have been to at least one of these so far? Part of this thing. Fabulous. Great. Today, we're going to be concentrating on chapters 4 and 5. 4 and 5 of Revelation. And the theme that I'm going to try to focus and narrow in on is going to be worship. AJ, this past week, he turned me on to a really great quote. And I think the quote was helpful because it gives a bit of a rationale why we think it's really important on a regular, recurring basis to talk about worship in our space. Not to just do it, but to talk about it, to try to bring to our attention some of the things that we're after. This woman named Evelyn Underhill, she was an English writer and mystic in the early 1900s. She wrote this. She said, "So many Christians are like deaf people at a concert. They study the program carefully, believe every statement made in it, speak respectfully of the quality of music, but only really hear a phrase now and again. So they have no notion at all of the mighty symphony which fills the universe." Isn't that beautiful? The mighty symphony that fills the universe, to which our lives are destined to make their tiny contribution. And this worship that fills the universe is the self-expression of the eternal God. Friends, I don't want any of us to be deaf to this symphony that fills the universe. And I don't want any of us to miss out on the opportunity to make our tiny little contribution. This is why we continue to want to talk about this. This is why we continue to think that highlighting worship is really important. The things we're going to look at today, I think they help wake us up. Last week, Tim Nelson encouraged us out of the letter to Sardis to wake up. These texts wake us up to this mighty symphony. These texts wake us up to the invitation to make our small contribution. I recognize, before I get into this, that talking about worship is sort of like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It's a lot harder than it sounds. It's a lot harder to do than it sounds. It's going to be untidy. It's going to be a little messy. And there'll be lots of opinions of other people about what you should have done differently or how you could have done it better. Talking about worship is like that. It's a tough thing. A couple of years ago, I came across this document, a church. I think this is meant to be satirical, so know that going in. And they were trying to explain the complexity of the conversation about worship to their community. And so the document starts like this. "After listening carefully over the past several years, we believe we have finally determined what those who attend our church really want in music. Following are items that come up most frequently whenever the topic is discussed." And then it goes on like this. Number one, "More fast songs in the opening praise time and more slow songs in the opening praise time." You see where we're going, right? Number two, "More of those wonderful, lovely old hymns and less of those stupid, dead old hymns." Three, a longer and shorter time of praise at the beginning of the service, and a shorter and longer time of praise at the end. This is the conversation that most of us are having about worship in our churches. Number four, songs to flow quickly into each other and longer periods of time between songs for reflection. Five, more repetition of songs so they can be learned and meditated upon while singing, and less repetition of songs because it gets boring singing the same song over and over again. Six, more of those lovely arrangements with extra instruments and less of those showy arrangements with all those instruments. Seven, to sing the good old songs more often and to stop singing the same old songs all the time. Eight, songs to be sung in higher and lower keys. And then as a great conclusion, the band to play in the middle of the platform where they can be seen and behind the plants where they won't be a distraction. Louder, softer, faster, slower, more often, and not at all. This is the loaded conversation about worship. It is a dicey thing. Believe it or not, people have strong opinions about this. Churches split. I get to run in a lot of interesting circles with people around the country with the conversation around worship. And even with at an intellectual sort of historical level, the conversations are heated. People have their heels dug in really strongly about this thing. This may be surprising to a lot of people to hear this claim, but I believe it. I think the book of Revelation is a really helpful place for us to go for a vision of worship. I think Revelation might be helpful for us. Alongside of all those beasts and otherworldly battles and lakes of fire and dragons, and no, I'm not talking about the finale of Game of Thrones, alongside of all of those things are really moving pictures of worship. Worship's really explicitly talked about all over Revelation, chapter 4, 5, 7, 11, 14, 15, 16, 19. Eight of the 22 chapters in Revelation have extended visions of worship. It's a helpful book for us to try to figure this out. I love this quote, the novelist Kathleen Norris, she said this about Revelation. She said, I'm attracted to Revelation because it takes a stand in favor of singing. Love that. It takes a stand in favor of singing. In fact, it proclaims that when all is said and done of the considerable noise human beings are capable of, it is singing that will endure. A new song, if you can imagine it, a new song in light will be what remains. And I find that a cause for hope. I love that insight. So we're going to wade into this loaded topic of worship. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to focus on five songs, five moments of worship in Revelation 4 and 5. There are five hymns that we actually see sung here. And I'm going to focus on those and ask the question, what do they have to say to us? Here's my goal for today. Rather than look to Revelation to define worship, I'm interested in looking to Revelation to direct worship. I'm a little less interested in Revelation telling us what worship is. Instead, Revelation telling us what worship does. I'm really curious what cues we might take from chapters 4 and 5 about how to more faithfully and deeply enter into worship of God. I want to know if it's possible to worship on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I want for us. And so I want to take our cues from these images of heavenly worship. That's where we're headed, okay? Let's look at 4 and 5. I'm going to begin here. Revelation 4 and 5 directs us to insist on the uniqueness of God. The uniqueness of God. Chapter 4 opens with this vision of the throne room in heaven. Our attention is drawn to the center and to these four living creatures that surround the throne. And then in verse 8, we get our first hymn. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Probably sounds a little familiar to you. First hymn that we see in Revelation. Holy, holy. This word holy, it should snap us to attention. It's trying to cue us in already that this God is unlike anyone or any other thing. This God is set apart. This God is distinct. This God is unique. And at any time in the scripture you see repetition, especially three times, like holy, 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 you should really pay attention. That should wake you up. The repetitions, it's intended to add stress to whatever's being communicated, whatever's being talked about. It's like turning the volume up to 11. It should snap you to attention. It's meant to be an emphasis. So the three holies here, it's like holy to the holiest power. That's a math thing, right? Power, I don't know what that means actually, but holy to the holiest power. It's just trying to emphasize and stress the uniqueness of God. It's like holy writ large. It's like shouting it out. This is massive here. Don't miss this, the uniqueness of God. It's like the text is trying to make sure we don't miss this as a starting place, the uniqueness of our God. It reminds me of Psalm 113. We sing a little refrain out of Psalm 113 sometimes that asks the question, who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned in heaven. And rhetorically, the answer is no one. Nothing is like. This is a unique God we're dealing with. In verse 11, we see the next of the hymns, and it highlights more of the uniqueness of God. 24 elders now fall before the throne, and they sing of the Creator God. You created all things, and by your will, they were created and have their being. This God is the singular source of all life. All things have their being because of this God, who is worthy to receive honor and glory and power. So we start paying attention to Revelation 4 and 5, and we're directed to insist on the uniqueness of God. I think we should practice it. I think we should take some time and do that. Is that okay? I don't want to just have this remain a theory, an idea, without us entering into moments where we try to be influenced and shaped by this heavenly worship. So we're just gonna sing a couple of things here. You can stay seated if you want. You can stand, whatever feels appropriate to you in this couple of moments. But let's focus on the uniqueness of our God. And we're gonna echo that opening hymn by singing this, Holy, Holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Glory to the Father, Spirit, Son. Holy again. Holy. Thank you. Worship increasingly insist on the uniqueness of God. And then we keep going. Revelation 4 and 5, I think it directs us to declare our allegiance to the King. From the beginning of these two chapters, the vision concentrates on a throne, on the rightful place for this King of the universe. And there's a lot of detail in the opening of chapter 4, and everything is in relationship to this throne. The vision wants to make sure it's crystal clear. We're dealing with a universal king. Every created being declares their allegiance in this vision. They bow down, they throw their crowns, they cover their faces, they sing and they cry out. And what starts as four creatures eventually expands to include, the text says, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. All that the King has made declares their allegiance. We see the word worthy a lot in these couple of hymns in chapter 5. Worthy is a loaded political word. Original audience would have heard this word and it would have triggered something for them. They would have known the Greek word axios, because they would have been trained that every time the emperor of Rome came into the city, their job was to shout, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the emperor." This loaded language around worthy. And so Revelation does this. It pulls back the curtain and it reveals that Rome is not the eternal ruling power that it thinks it is. That our worship is not to be to the emperor. It's to be to the King of the universe, calling us to pledge allegiance. The ultimate test for loyalty and allegiance in Revelation is this question: whom do you worship? Eugene Peterson, his book has been helpful for us as we've been looking at Revelation. AJ and Tim and Ashley and myself. And he says this about the king and the throne. He says, worship is a meeting at the center. Imagine, we're talking about the throne room. It's a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. So that they're focused. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, the living God. We live to pledge our lives and allegiance to this king. So 4 and 5, it instructs us to declare our allegiance to the king, and I think we should practice that as well. Because I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to give my heart and my life and my time and my energy and my allegiance to all kinds of places and people, and to be called back to this allegiance is powerful, is countercultural. And the idea that our worship might be a countercultural act, I think is pretty compelling. In fact, I think when we sing these songs, this might be an appropriate time for us, if you're willing and able, to stand to your feet. We would do that when dignitaries enter a room. We would do that when a president enters the room, I think for us to show this allegiance with our bodies would make some sense. And we just sing things like this. He is our King. So bring us back to Him. He is the one.
He is Jesus.
He is our
and He is our King. He is our love. He is our God who's come to bring us back. Hallelujah.
Thanks. Why don't you take your seats for just a couple minutes. One final observation from these texts. I think Revelation 4 and 5 directs us to retell the story of the Lamb. We just hinted at that in these songs. The Lamb is Jesus, the one who was slain. The hymn in chapter 5, starting at verse 9, it begins to retell the story. And it's probably familiar to some of you who've been around Mars Hill for a long time. Those of you who have trashed your vocal cords trying to sing the song, Let the Door. If you remember this song, it goes unbelievably high. Chad and Kent wrote that song based out of this particular, these couple of hymns in Revelation chapter 5, where we begin to retell the story of the Lamb. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal. Because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. This new song is sung because a new reality is ushered in because of the Lamb. A new kingdom is established, made up of people from every nation and tribe and language. And these people are empowered to serve God and the kingdom as a priestly body. And it's a story that we encounter every week at this table. It's a story that we retell every time we gather together as a body. We recognize this new kingdom reality in which God is present with his people. And that's why we say the Lord be with you. It's part of that story. We offer up our very selves to serve this king and to serve his kingdom. And that's why we say we lift our hearts up to the Lord. And we're filled with gratitude and with joy and with thanksgiving because of the life and death and the resurrection of the Lamb. And so we say it is right to give our thanks and our praise. This is the story that we're retelling every week when we come together. Quite possibly my favorite of the early church fathers is a guy we know as John Chrysostom. His nickname was Golden Mouth. He was this amazing preacher, and he wrote this liturgy back in the late 300s for the Eucharist. And I want to end here because I think it does a brilliant job of encompassing these directions from Revelation 4 and 5. So this is just a little bit of a glimpse of it. But notice these themes from Revelation 4 and 5 in this beautiful liturgy moving to the table. John started this way. It is fitting and right to bless you, to give thanks, to worship you in all places of your dominion, recognizing at the top his kingdom, his kingship. For you are God, ineffable, inconceivable, invisible, incomprehensible, existing always, and in the same way you and your only begotten Son and your Holy Spirit. A God that is so unique, we struggle to find language in our liturgies to talk about him. He keeps going. You brought us out of not being into being. This creator God acknowledged. And when we had fallen, you raised us up again. And did not cease to do everything until you had brought us up to heaven. I slept like garbage last night. That's why I'm tearing up, just so you know. It's just lack of sleep. I think this story is so beautiful. I can't believe we get weekly to retell this story. And then finally he says, and you rule over, you rule over the kingdom that is to come. Starts and begins, it begins and ends calling us to allegiance to this king. And then his liturgy goes on to say, and even though there are hundreds and thousands of angels and archangels, beings that surround your throne, worshiping you at all time, we join our voices together. to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. I don't know what my problem is. I don't know what's going on. Me too. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Family of God, this is my hope. My hope is that as we come to worship every week, and particularly today as we come to the table, that we will come knowing that we are retelling the story of the Lamb. And that we will come declaring our allegiance to the King. And that we will come insisting and reminding ourselves of the uniqueness of our God. And so, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And we pray, Holy Spirit, we're grateful for this meal and for this reminder of your goodness and grace to us. And so we ask that you would work in us whatever it is that we need. Would you give us the strength, the endurance, the hope, the wisdom, the things that we are lacking, that in some mysterious way these elements would be for us what we need. So we invite you into this meal, and we ask you to make your presence known to us in a way that is undeniable and real to us. And amen. And so, another way of trying to retell this great story of the Lamb are these just simple three phrases. Once again, that echo the trio sort of emphasis that we encountered at the beginning of this chapter 4. And so we've joined our voices with people around the world and people who for generations have been trying to retell this great story by speaking these words, that Christ has died and Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. So friends, come to this table. Come and encounter this great Lamb. And come together. Allergen-free elements are in this quadrant over here. Take your time with one another. I think there are folks around who would love to pray with you. I see. Thank you. Along that back wall, if you would love to have someone be present with you. And we're just going to sing a couple songs and get you out of here. But let's eat this story. Let's take it into our bodies. And let's allow God and through the power of the Holy Spirit to do whatever it is that he wants to do in us and through us. So come, taste and eat, and see that the Lord is good.